3 and stand together if you're able. We'll sing all three verses, Blessed Be the Name, 103. So much for that name that is above all names. And there must be something to that name, because it's a name that is despised and rejected of men. It's a name that is hated, a name that by which we must be saved, and yet it's cursed and it's maligned. Therefore, it must be something to that name. So, Father, we thank you for that name, the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we can come before your throne, making our requests known. And we're grateful, Father, for that privilege. And we do so at this time, and we pray for the Westover family. Pray especially for Joe, the loss of his wife of many, many years. We pray that you would give comfort and wisdom to the family as they make these final decisions, that you would give guidance and understanding. We know that there's concern for the future and what's to be done next. Just give them wisdom, but especially comfort in knowing where she is. And so, Father, we just lift that family to you. We pray also for our missionaries that we support. The Harris family is mentioned in our bulletin, and others, Father, that we support through this church. And we ask that you would be with them, help them with their language studies, their adjustments to the culture, to the many things that they face that day by day, and we don't think very much of. And we pray that you'll be with them. Thank you for the Clancy family, that they could be with us today, and for the work that you've called them to there in the Congo. We pray that you would guide and direct in their lives, that you will meet their needs, that your hand may be upon them for good. And so, Father, we're gathered here today to praise you, to seek your face. We pray for our nation, asking that you would help. We need your help. You are our only hope. Our hope is not in the White House. It's in the church house, if we will humble ourselves before you and seek your face. So, Father, we pray for our country. We pray for the church in America, asking that if it please thee, we might be brought to a place where we will truly repent, come back to you, that you may heal our land. These others we lift to you at this time.
Lord, we live in a spiritual, needy land, and know that you are intercepting our lives. Be it to your heart. And bring it to you. Help them to do it. And if it is your will, we ask for your perfect will.
Father, we rejoice in your goodness and your answers to prayer. Thank you for the privilege that we have to gather together today to hear your word preached, to sing songs to your praise. We give you thanks now in Jesus' name. Amen. Remain standing, please. Turn to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20.
Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 7. Then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Ye shall have no other gods before me. Ye shall not make for yourselves an idol, or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, God of the universe, with big G, the only God. We ask this day, Lord, that you touch our hearts, that we wouldn't be seeking wealth, health, prosperity, that we'd seek you. That we would seek Jesus Christ, our Lord, our God, not for today, for we know that we are still physical beings, but Lord, we need your strength, your courage, we need your Holy Spirit in our lives, prevalent in our lives, to give us the strength and the courage that we need to face the coming days. We, as always, Lord, we thank you for your written word. We thank you for our pastor that you've placed here, that you've given him the time to study your word, that he can bring it to us, that it would like be life-changing. Every time we hear it, that we would not be the same tomorrow as we were today when we woke up, because your word has changed us. We know we live in troubling times here, Lord, but I think every generation has. We need to be dependent upon you. So, Lord, we ask, not necessarily for the things that bring us comfort, but, Lord, we ask this day that you would bring us the things that would bring us closer to you. And yes, Lord, I know what I'm asking here, but I think I can speak for the congregation, because I don't believe I'm up here by accident. Lord, we want a closer walk. We want a heavenly view of things, not an earthly view. And Lord, that's going to require your Spirit in our lives. Thank you for the missionary that was here today, Lord, that is here. And for the report from the Congo, Lord. Yeah, it doesn't sound like huge numbers, but it sounds like real believers. Father, that's what we want for ourselves as well as for them. And we think of the many things that you've blessed us with, Lord. Let us return part of that back to you. Not because we have to, but let us do it with a gracious heart, a giving heart, Lord. Let us understand that the many things that we enjoy here are temporal. The money, the comfort, the heat in the building, the air conditioning in the building itself. These aren't heavenly. And let us be focused upon the heavenly, Lord. So again, Lord, thank you for your blessings. In Christ's name, amen.
Stand with us if you're able this morning as we continue to worship. We can be thankful this morning we have the freedom to be here and worship without fear. Many parts of the country in this place in this world are not like that. We're truly blessed for that. I thought about that as we were in prayer this morning, about how fortunate we are that we come often. It causes us to take things for granted, but how fortunate we are to be able to meet here today without any fear of reprisal. Sing with us this morning as we worship together.
Everyone needs forgiveness, the kindness of a Savior.
before we were created, Father, you provided that way for us to deal with sin, Father. We know that without you we're nothing. Without you we're doomed. We're destined to an eternity in hell because of you. Father, forgive us for the way we've perverted the gospel message. Forgive us for the way we've changed it and twisted it in so many ways to fill our desires, to fill the things that we want here on earth, Father. Help us to come back as a nation, as a world, Father. Help us to repent and come back to a pure gospel, to the only gospel. Father, we thank you for that. Thank you for the gift that you've given us. Thank you, Jesus.
morning, family. Isaiah 40, 29 through 31 says, "He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint."
Cindy, appreciate that. All right, I'm going to have Brother Clancy come at this time for just a few minutes. And for those of you who weren't in Sunday school, you wonder, what's this guy and his family, what are they doing here, and why didn't he have any time? But he did have time in Sunday school, and we'll give him about 10 minutes now, brother, if you'll come and just share with us, kind of bring everyone up to speed.
Thank you. All right. It's great to be here today. My name is Sparky Clancy, and Sparky is my real name, so my parents just picked that one. So I'm here with my family. My wife Mindy is there. She just had knee surgery, so you'll see her limping around. Our oldest daughter Martha, you can wave at everybody again that wasn't here for Sunday school. Titus, our son, and our youngest daughter Ruth. So we are serving the Lord in the Democratic Republic of Congo. And so the Democratic Republic of Congo is right in the heart of Africa. And we are those crazy missionaries that moved out to the jungles where there's no power, no water, no roads. And so we are serving the Lord out there, and we're doing Bible training. One of the questions that we often get asked as we're traveling around is, what is the religions in Congo? Because, you know, we all hear about the 1040 window and the Muslim influence and unreached people groups. And so people often want to know, what is the religion in Congo? And if you just get online and Google the Democratic Republic of Congo religions, one of the first reports that comes up is from the CIA, the Central Intelligence Agency. And when we went to Congo, originally they were saying Congo was 90% Christian. And one of the questions we often got asked was, well, why are you guys going to the Congo if Congo is 90% Christian? And so as we get to the Congo and we start to work with the people, what we found was that their Christianity is not biblical Christianity. And even though as you go out in the streets and you ask people, well, what religion are you? Now about 80% will say, I'm a Christian. And what they mean by that is that they're part of a Christian religious system. Oftentimes they'll be heavily influenced by Catholicism, but what Catholicism did in Congo was just take their animism, spiritism, witch doctor, voodoo, kind of a cultish religion, and they mixed it with Catholicism to where even now the people will say they're Christians, but they still will practice witchcraft and sorcery and those kinds of things, and they have no faith in Jesus Christ. To them, Jesus is like a big white magician up in the sky somewhere, and if you pray to him, he can give you magic power against the dark magic that's in the world. It's kind of a yin-yang kind of a theology. And as we started meeting more of the what we would call Protestant or evangelical Christians, charismatic Christians, we found that their faith in Christ was completely social. That they thought that if they said a prayer to trust Christ as their Savior, that God was going to remove their disease. God was going to remove their poverty. God was going to remove their physical situations. And they honestly believe that if they believe in Christ, that they'll get to move to Europe and they'll get to have a big prosperous life in Europe or America. And so they thought that Christianity was about getting all their problems solved on this earth. And they do not trust Christ in their daily life. They don't trust Christ for eternal salvation. And so our ministry there has been to not necessarily go and bring Christianity, because the whole culture is permeated with Christianity, but to bring biblical truth. And so we've started a Bible training program where we are training four guys, and we're going out now two by two and doing ministry in local churches and trying to bring as many other neighboring churches to those seminars as possible. And we're teaching them how to go back to the Bible and to trust a biblical Jesus and what biblical faith looks like and what a biblical church should look like. And so our ministry is trying to bring it back to a biblical thing. I guess in a way you could call it a spiritual reformation of bringing it back to biblical truth. And so that also has played out in evangelism, the way that we're going out and evangelizing. We're training them to share their faith one-on-one with people and bring them back to the Bible. This is what God's Word says. And what we have been believing about Christian religion is not biblical truth. And so the ministry got off to a pretty rough start. Early on, we were very opposed by the Catholics, by the Protestants that were saying, oh, if you come and just teach the Bible, you know, you're going to take away our way of making money. You're going to ruin our churches because people are just going to accept salvation freely. They're not going to have to pay for it anymore. They're not going to have to pay to get baptized. They're not going to have to pay to take communion. How are the churches going to survive if the people aren't paying money? And And, you know, we got a lot of opposition early on, but with 5 years now in the ministry, we're starting to see the Holy Spirit working in their hearts, and they're starting to value and trust God's Word, the Bible. And so most of our time is now spent in Bible teaching. Most of my day, I'll wake up in the morning. I'll do devotions with our family at 7. At 7:30, I'm doing devotions at our property, whoever wants to come and do devotions with us that morning. And by 8 o'clock, I'm either studying to teach a class or I'm out teaching a class. And so we're really just focused now on teaching God's Word. And it's been a real blessing to be involved in that. One of the things that we do get asked often is about Islam in the Congo. When we first got there, Islam was less than 1% of the population. In the last 5 years, it's gone to 12%. And the reason for that is that the Islam community is sending their missionaries in. They're coming from Afghanistan. They're coming from Iran, Syria, Pakistan. They're sending people into the Congo. And they're coming in and they're basically playing a race card and telling the Congolese, look at Jesus. Jesus is a white God. And they're using the Catholic image of Jesus, all the photos and things that they have of Jesus at the Catholic Church. Look, he's a white man. You know, why are we following a white man's God? That was imposed on us. We're black people. We should worship our God. And so we need to be praying to Allah because our prophet Muhammad was a black man, even though they both, Jesus and Muhammad, came from the same geographical region. They totally spin it to a race thing. And so people are leaving Catholicism, which at one point was 60% of the population. They're leaving Catholicism and going and embracing Islam in the way they're presenting it. Now, they're not presenting Islam in its true form. They're just coming in saying, just leave Catholicism, come to our church. They're not imposing any of the Islamic regulations on them. They're still eating pork. The women are not covering their heads. They're allowing men and women to continue to meet together and to pray together. So they haven't come in with the true Islamic doctrine yet. But they're trying to establish enough of influence and enough population pull that they can get enough population to follow them, and then they'll start imposing all of the Islamic things upon them. And so we're praying that God will use our ministry to get the truth out, because the people are very easily deceived. They're very easily deceived by prosperity. They really believe that wherever there's money, that's where God is blessing. That's the real God, wherever there's money. And so these Islamic missionaries are coming in with a lot of money. They're buying converts. They're building hospitals. They're doing things that are pulling the people in. And so we're just trying to oppose that with the truth of God's Word. And so as we've been doing that, we've actually seen really neat progress as we're teaching the Bible, and people are saying, wait a minute, the truth isn't where the money is. The truth is in God's Word, whether it's poverty, whether it's rich, whether it's prosperity, whether it's suffering, whether it's health, whether it's sickness, God's Word is always true. And so we're starting to see in our area, we're starting to see people rise up and speak the truth. And so Islam really isn't growing right where we're at, but it is sweeping down into Congo. And so we just ask for your prayers. If you would like to pray for us more specifically and know specific things that are going on our display table, there is a sign-up sheet for our prayer letter. So if you would like to get our prayer letter, please sign up. There's lots of prayer cards and refrigerator magnets and things there. If that will help you to remember to pray for the ministry in Congo, please take those and remember to pray for us. And we're excited to get to know you and look forward to staying in touch in the years to come. So with that, I will wrap up. So last night we were watching a Cubs game. Pastor and I were noticing in order for them to change pitchers, they have to bring 7 people to the pitcher mound to change the pitcher. So I was wondering, will 7 people come up here so I can turn the pulpit over to Pastor? I don't know. Yeah.
Appreciate it. Yeah, that was the most excitement I saw in a baseball game. I wondered, why couldn't you just wave the guy in off the mound and send another guy up? You know, I mean, but they did. They had half a dozen or so people coming up there to, I don't know if they were inviting them to their house for Thanksgiving dinner or what, but it's like, you got to have a committee for that. I don't know. But please do stop by their table so that you can get familiar with the work that they are doing there, and visit with them, ask some questions, and be a blessing to them as well. There are some offering plates there on the table in the foyer. And be sure to stay around for dinner today. This is one of our fellowship Sundays. So, all right, turn to Exodus chapter 20 again, if you would, please. Exodus chapter 20, we're going through the Ten Commandments. And as we understand from previous messages, we are not compelled to keep the Ten Commandments in order to be saved. That's something Christ did for us. However, these are eternal principles which have bearing on moral behavior. It's still wrong to lie. It's still wrong to commit adultery. It's still wrong to steal. All of the commandments that God has for us, those things are still wrong. So that has to do with moral behavior. Now, from the time that God created Adam in the Garden of Eden and Eve, he began a progressive revelation of himself. First, he identified himself as Elohim, in the beginning God, the plural form of the word God, denoting the Trinity, also denotes God as creator. Then he showed himself to Adam and Eve as the Lord God, Jehovah Elohim, and this was in light of his relationship to mankind, not only as creator, but as the one to whom man is morally accountable. And this was seen in the commands that he gave to Adam and Eve when he said, "Thou mayest eat of all the fruit trees of the garden, but one tree thou mayest not." That's in Genesis chapter 2. He gave them commands to do and not to do, and then he included a penalty for the violation thereof. So with this we see that man is morally accountable to God. He continued to reveal himself in order that man might have a better understanding and a deeper relationship with him. He revealed himself as the covenant-making and covenant-keeping God. He showed himself to be provider and protector and all of these things. And these characteristics are seen in the different names by which he identified himself with regard to his actions relating to man. So we get to know God better by experiencing these same characteristics. Therefore, God's name becomes synonymous with the characteristics through which we know him. In the same way, our personal names conjure up in our minds more than just a face. When you hear someone's name, you automatically think not only of their image, what they look like, but everything that is associated with that person. You know something of their character. You know where they work. You know something about them. You know where they live. You know their attitudes. You know their personalities. You know their character traits. And so all of these things come to mind when you hear a person's name. All I would have to do is throw out a few names and automatically you would identify in some way with that person. Donald Trump brings all kinds of thoughts to your mind, and to give equal credit, equal billing, so I don't get accused of anything, Hillary Clinton, that also brings a multitude of things to your mind. Jimmy Carter, some of you remember Jimmy Carter. Some of you, that's just a name. You've read that name, you know, well, that was a president way back in the olden days, right after Lincoln, perhaps. Those who were alive and conscious of what was going on during the Carter administration, other things come to your mind about that name. See, he's more than just a peanut farmer from Georgia. You know, but we identify names and character or testimony. So whenever we hear a person's name, we relate to that person according to knowledge. So what's in a name? Proverbs 22, verse 1 says, "A good name is rather to be chosen than great riches, and loving favor rather than silver or gold." So our names identify our reputation, they identify our character, and for someone to slander our name
is to defame our character, and we don't take that lightly. So the first two commandments deal with the character of God in reference to who God is relative to who we are. I am the Lord your God. And so specifically it has to do with Israel, but the same principle applies to all who lay claim to a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, because we are called by His name. So the first two commandments deal with the character of God in reference to who He is. The third commandment that we're looking at this morning is actually built on the other two because of who God is to us. We are not to take His name in vain. Because of our relationship with God, because of who He is to us, we are not to take or to use His name in a vain or empty manner. So we have here, first of all, a command. Very clearly, thou shalt not. You know what that means? It means don't do it. Very simple, isn't it? Bible's not hard to understand. I don't know how many people over the years, oh, I just don't read the Bible. It's too hard to understand. What's so hard about thou shalt not? Just don't do it. And so the name of God was so revered among the Jews, especially among the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they actually avoided speaking His name, lest by even speaking His name, they would defile it. When it came to writing His name, as they copied the scriptures, they would only use the consonants, not the vowel letters. They would only use J-H-V-H, and which we call Yahweh in English, or the Hebrew into English. But later they added the vowels from the word Adonai and put it between the J-H-V and H and came out with the word Jehovah. And so they were very careful in using God's name, lest they defile it. Even today, among Orthodox Jews, they will only, if they write the name God, they will write G, a slash, and then D. They won't write out the whole word, G-O-D. So it seems a little extreme to us, of course, but if you stop and think of it, that's better than a vain, empty, thoughtless, derogatory, vulgar use of His name, which is so common today. So important is this issue that God places a severe consequence on misuse. He says, I will not hold the person that takes my name in vain. I will not hold him guiltless. You will stand guilty before God for misuse of His name. Guilt is the condemnation of one who has offended or violated the law. You see, are seen as guilty before God. And especially the law of God when it's considering here the violation of His name. It doesn't matter if you feel guilty or not. The very violation of God's law puts us in a position of guilt. Some people say, well, I said that and I didn't feel bad about it. Feeling has nothing to do with guilt. A lot of people don't understand that. You can be wrong, you can be guilty of something and never feel guilty about it. People kill each other all the day and they don't feel bad about it. There's something wrong with them psychologically, but they feel no remorse. But it's still a violation. And so to use God's name in a vain, empty manner is still a violation of God's law. God says you're guilty whether you feel guilty about it or not. So we have this prohibition. It mentions the practice. Thou shalt not take. The word take means to lift up, to raise up the voice, as in prayer or in song. To lift your voice in prayer. We just a little bit ago lifted our voices in song. It means to give voice to. Thou shalt not take, thou shalt not give voice to the name of our God in vain. The name of Jehovah, your God. To take it on our lips, to lift it up in a vain manner, God says, thou shalt not. Therefore, it clearly has to do with speech. The word name communicates, as I said, one's character, the essence of who or what a person is. It's our reputation. Vain means empty, useless. It's often used, the word vain is often used in reference to idols and their uselessness, their worthlessness. They are without substance. For instance, look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, what the Apostle Paul said concerning idols. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, the fourth verse. We'll put it in context, verse 1. Now, as touching things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but charity edifies. If any man think that he knows anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know. But if a man love God, the same is known of him. As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world. There's none other God but one. So he says, we know that an idol is nothing. Same Greek word for translated vain or empty. So he says an idol is a vain thing. It's empty of substance. There's nothing to it. So to take the name of the Lord our God in vain means to lift up his name in an empty, thoughtless, derogatory, worthless manner. It means to detract from his holiness. It means to demean his character with our speech. And God says that it's a serious matter, especially for the believer. It's like a child who would use his parents' name in a derogatory manner. I have three older brothers, and as I was growing up, they felt, I guess, called to lend a hand in my upbringing. And I recall when I was, I think I was in junior high school, I heard a friend use a term. He spoke of his parents as the old man and the old lady. Well, I thought, well, that sounds kind of cool. You know, mature-like, you know, it's junior high. So I made reference to the old man in hearing of my brothers. When I got up, they explained to me that that was something not to be done. You don't talk about our parents that way. And then they went on to explain verbally, you know, what it was. But boy, I mean, I got slapped upside the head real quick. You don't talk that way about our parents. Well, that's in essence what God is saying here. You don't use my name in a vain, empty, derogatory manner. That would include more than just cursing, what we call cursing. It actually encompasses any use of God's name that treats him as anything but what he is, and that is holy. That includes our behavior. Do you ever consider in what we call the Lord's Prayer, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. The word hallowed means to make holy or to be held in reverence. Well, how are we to hallow God's name? But by our behavior. Because our behavior, as naming his name, is a reflection upon him. I think that would also include the vain usage of Jesus' name. By the way, you know, when we pray in Jesus' name, that's not just a magic phrase that we tack on to our prayers. We sometimes pray vainly when we just say, blah, 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 in Jesus' name. Well, to use Jesus' name means that we are identifying what we have just prayed with something that is according to his will, his plan, and his purpose. We need to know the reason why we should say in Jesus' name, because it's not just a magic phrase. To pray in Jesus' name means that we identify the content and the motive of that prayer with all that he is. It means to pray in full confidence in him. And so it's not just a magic word. So to summarize, now by the way, summarize does not mean in conclusion. Minimally, it means to speak lightly of God without due respect. Such things as the man upstairs. That's vain. That's empty. It's not right. Marginally, it would mean to cast doubt or to discredit God by failing to take Him seriously. Joking about God. That is derogatory, see. Maximally, it would be a tool of condemnation, as if God were subject to our commands. We hear that a lot. They use God's name in asking Him to condemn this or that, as if God is subject to our demands. So it's wrong. We are to hold His name in reverential awe. The preventative of this measure is into the penalty. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless. Again, guilt implies a violation of the command. It's associated with abuse of His name. Guilt then necessitates punishment. And the fact that God will not hold one who violates His command without the responsibility of punishment clearly indicates He intends some form of punishment. That punishment can take different measures, different types of things that might bring upon us the responsibility of the law. In Leviticus chapter 10, we won't take the time to turn there, but over in Leviticus chapter 10, we have an account of the Israelites, and this has taken place after Exodus, and they're in the wilderness wanderings. They've been given the commandments of God. They're beginning as a nation to operate under God's law, the Mosaic law. They're beginning to do this, and they bring a young man to Moses because he had violated this commandment. Someone had heard him use God's name in vain. So they brought him in to Moses, and he said, well, let's lock him up until we figure out what to do with him. And they went back to God's word, found out what God said, and they killed him. They stoned him. That's a pretty serious matter. That's another reason we ought to be thankful we are under grace and not the strictness of the law, but the moral implication is still there. God will hold us accountable for using His name in a vain, derogatory manner. Now, in the New Testament, the word that's used for this sin is called blasphemy. It means to speak against. It was the accusation that was made against Jesus that invoked the death penalty by the Jews. They were looking for a reason, an opportunity, a cause to condemn Him so that they might crucify Him, but they got to follow the law, so they manipulated the conversation so that He finally made Himself equal with God. They said, well, who are you? Tell us truly if you're the Christ. And He told them truly who He was. And they said, oh, blasphemy, you're guilty, now we can crucify you. That was the penalty. Even though the accusation was false, they pronounced Him guilty so that they might have reason to accuse Him. The Apostle Paul also mentioned that he himself, prior to his conversion, was guilty of blasphemy, speaking against. But the good news, forgiveness is available. You read Leviticus chapters 5, in chapter 6, and you find that there was a provision. It was called the trespass offering. It was an offering for sin against the Lord or against holy things. Then the only way to escape the penalty was by offering a sacrifice. Something had to die, or someone. Jesus is a picture of the trespass offering. The Apostle Paul, as I said earlier, before he came to Christ, states very clearly that he was guilty of blasphemy, of speaking against Christ. He said, though I did it ignorantly and in unbelief. But he found forgiveness because there was one who had paid the ultimate sacrifice for his sin, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank God that name that represents all that is holy and all that is just and has the power to judge also holds grace and mercy and forgiveness. In Luke chapter 24, the Bible says in verses 46 and 47 that it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in His name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And in Acts 13, therefore let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sin. And by him everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. So my question is, why blaspheme? Why curse? Why use in vain the precious name of the very God who in love for your sinful soul gave His only Son to pay the penalty of your sins? Why use His name as a curse, the only name given under heaven by which you must be saved? See, James in chapter 3, verse 9 and following in his book, James chapter 3, he says it's unnatural for the same tongue to both bless God and to curse Him. So if you're guilty, you need to confess it and forsake it. Because, beloved, there is a penalty. God will not hold guiltless those who use His name in vain, in an empty, thoughtless manner. And yet the world does it all the time, and the sad thing about it is that we get used to hearing it from the world, and it slips into our minds and then into our vocabulary. And we're very cautious. So we might not use God's name or Jesus' name specifically. So we developed Christian swear words. Just close, but not quite. Pardon me, but I've heard people use cheese and rice. Well, if you say it quickly enough, cheese and rice could sound like Jesus Christ. Why even do that? Well, we want to be just close to the world. Just a little bit. You know. Oh, the song that we sang with Little Bitty in Sunday school, oh, be careful little eyes what you see. Remember that song? Anybody ever sang it? Be careful little eyes what you see, for the Father up above looks down in tender love. Be careful little eyes what you see. Be careful little ears what you hear. And goes on, be careful little mouth what you say, for the Father up above looking down in tender love. Oh, be careful little mouth what you say. We need to, as the psalmist said, set a watch, a guard before my lips. Guard our tongues. James says that that tongue can get you in a lot of trouble. It's like a little spark can set a great fire, a little word. And by the way, the Bible also tells us that we will give account for every idle word we say. You don't believe that? Just watch the news. Every idle word a politician says today from years and years ago is dragged back up and put on public display. Now, if the idle words of the politicians before an ungodly world is going to be put on display, how much more accountable are you and I going to be before a holy God? See? Father, help us to take to heart and mind these simple commandments from your easily understood. Our problem is that we are constantly, as did the Jews of the day that they were given and the Pharisees in that day, constantly trying to find ways around them to justify them. So help us, Father. Set a watch before our lips that we be not guilty of using your precious and holy name in vain. We do ask for your help in this matter. the closer we get to you, the more clearly we understand these things. Isaiah, when you called him, the day that he saw you on your throne high and lifted up, and he saw you in your holiness, he said, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." Help us to see you in your holiness, that it would so affect us that it would change not only our lives, but our lips as well. May we use the tongue that you gave us and the lips that you gave us to sing thy praise and to glorify your name. We pray. Amen. Let's stand together, if you would, please. And we're going to sing, was it 342? Just as I am without one plea. Sin, the best way to break it is to drop it. And so help us, Father. Help us to speak your name in holy reverence and love and adoration. May we cringe when we hear your name spoken against. Give us boldness to in love correct those who speak it in vain. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you.